to Philippians now. Covering doctrines is important, and covering topics is important, but teaching it at 10 o'clock and 6 o'clock and 7 o'clock on Wednesday, I really feel at home again. Maybe it is a rut, I don't know. But I am most comfortable at exposition of Bible books straight through. And not that there's anything invalid about the other, but this is where I really feel very, very much at home. Coming in to the passage, remember, we have in the first 11 verses, Paul in prayer. Verses 12 through 20 or 30 is Paul in prison. In turn, those break down again. Paul in prayer is his greeting, verses 1 and 2, his thanksgiving, 3 through 8. Breaking his thanksgiving down, his thanksgiving because of those things that have happened in the past, verses 3, 4, 5. And now, Paul is confident because of what he believes is going to happen in the future, based on the fact that God's work always has continuity to it. And so verse 6 will emphasize continuity in God's work, and 7 and 8, cooperation in God's work. So that tells us somewhat where we're going tonight. His future hope, 6 through 8, it's continuity, and verses 7 and 8, it's cooperation. First of all, it's continuity, verse 6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. And let's break that down now into its three parts. The continuity of God's work, and the first thing he focuses on is God's work begun. God's work begun, chapter 1, 6a. Now, the tone of these verses of 6, 7, and 8 is all set by the first word. And, fortunately, in our translation, the first word in Greek is the first word in English. And that sets the tone. He says, I am confident. And that word, again, does several things. Number one, it sets tone. The tone that extends through verse 8 is one of tremendous confidence. Second, the word confident is significant from the standpoint of its tense. Confident is a perfect tense verb. And perfect tense, remember, is completed action with abiding results. Completed action with lasting results. And we need a way to translate that into English. And so Paul is saying, I am confident, and my confidence is set. It's all completed, and it still lasts. So if we could paraphrase verse 6 for the meaning of the tense, for I am absolutely confident, or if you're confident in a completed sense, how about settled conviction? Wouldn't that do it? The confidence is complete, or since it's complete, it's settled. And so I would suggest I have a settled confidence that lasts to this present moment. So this is the tone for everything that comes in this context. We ought to say one other thing about it, however, that not only does it set the tone, not only does it indicate a fixed conviction that lasts, but it does something else. In the Greek sentence, it is the first word, and the first word is always the emphatic word. So when you come to verse 6, that extends on down through the entire sentence, the tone is strong conviction. We could paraphrase, I am absolutely certain. I am thoroughly convinced. I know beyond a shadow of a doubt. And that is up front, that is first. Confidence is the tone of that. Now, the thing about which he is confident is the fact that he who began a good work in you will perform it. And the interesting thing, of course, is always this. You can never be sure when you have man in the picture. Because man always introduces uncertainty. And therefore, if you're going to have absolute confidence and absolute certainty, this requires something. This requires that there's nobody there but God. Because God is the only one that can proclaim sovereignly what he is going to do and that he is going to do it. Consequently, in verse 6, notice, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work. And it's interesting the way he traces back. He could trace back their spiritual beginnings to Acts 16. And he could say, I recall the moment I came and you people responded. And you had a positive response. That would be fine, and that was true. But it wouldn't leave you with confidence. Because they could have responded positively, and then decided not to respond positively, and you wouldn't have this tone of confidence. Or you could have traced it back and said that I remember the day that I began a good work in you. Back in Acts 16, you remember the first day I came to your town? That would be fine. Paul did start the work. They did respond positively. But Paul is saying, I want to express confidence that God's work that has begun will last or will have continuity. Which means a sheep may wander, but not wander forever. It means we may go our own way, but not go our own way forever. Do you remember the story we told about the Palestinian shepherd was carrying a sheep, and this is a true story, and all four legs of the sheep had been broken. And the shepherd was asked, what in the world did that sheep do to break all four legs? How did it happen? And the shepherd said, I broke them. Because when they heal, this sheep will never wander again. Now, some of us may begin to think that in relationship to God, we have about six legs instead of four, but it's the idea that the shepherd started a work and he will finish it. If all legs have to get broken, all legs will get broken, so the sheep will be broken of wandering. And that's because God started the work. So confidence is based in God. The only place of certainty there can ever be. Things are certain because they are based in God. All right, as soon as he begins talking about God's work begun, notice the second thing in verse 6. I'm confident of this very thing, that he, God, who began a work in you, will perfect it until. So if the first part of verse 6 is God's work begun, it leads us to the second part, which is God's work continued. God's work begun, God's work continued. And the stress of these verses will be God is always faithful. It's begun, and now it is continued. We might put parenthetically, God's work is continued, but almost always slow. Almost always slowly. And we can be sure if a person that we're close to or a believer that we know may be growing very slowly, but if they're a sheep, the sheep are always brought around by God. His work is continued. And that is saying that there will be a day that he will perfect, and that verb is important. He will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. The word will perfect is to bring to an intended state. Will perfect means to bring to an intended condition or a contended state. Intended state. It's bringing someone into the place they ought to be. It's the miracle of turning a Volkswagen into a car. It's the idea is, this was my plan for it, and it didn't turn out a car, but we're going to bring it there somehow, some way. God's work continued. Finally, God's work completed. God's work completed. This is the story of what he's doing with each of us and each believer. Now, when we talk about God's work started and the fact that what he starts, he will complete, let's confirm that with a companion passage, Romans 8. Romans 8. And in Romans 8, we've got a statement about how God completes what he starts. 8:30. And note the pronouns going through this, that no failures are admitted. No failures are allowed. And whom he predestinated, these. Notice these are identical with the whom. Whom he predestined, these he called, and whom goes back to all those that were called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he glorified. Now let's read that, and let's read it in a way that will put in pronouns that will allow for dropouts. Verse 30, whom he predestined, most he called, and of those he called, most he justified, and of those he justified, let's be pessimistic, some he glorified, but notice that is not the case. Everyone that began, finished. All who start, finish. The Word of God allows for no dropouts. Why? Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, one other question about that verse, and let's go back to it in Philippians. And the question I would now ask is this. Is that work that he started in the Philippians, is it finished yet? Is it finished tonight? Now, granted, they're all dead. And to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But is his work yet finished? Well, look over chapter 3 and you find out that as of tonight, God's work with the Philippians is not yet finished. They're still in an unfinished condition. And you have that in chapter 3, verse 20. Now, where are the Philippians? Soul and spirit, they're certainly with the Lord. But somewhere over in Europe, their bodies are buried. Doubtless have turned to dust by now. But nonetheless, the body went to a grave and the body deteriorated. And the body is not what it shall be. So verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what do we wait for? One who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with his body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he's able to subject all things to himself. So God's work completed is yet, as of tonight, future. And what is the next event? The day of Christ. When Christ returns, He will finish the job with them. But this passage in Philippians is a tremendous statement of how God finishes what He begins, and the issue is always to be sure that the salvation is based on what God has done, not we have done. And that's a reason why we try to persuade people with the gospel. But after all, a person is genuinely saved only when God does it. Donald Gray Barnhouse used to put it this way, and as he could do, he put all things in forceful language. He used to say, when you beg a person to believe on Christ, and they come to you through your begging, not God's work, you have produced a spiritual bastard. And he's right, because it's been your own convincing or our own efforts that have brought about this, rather than the genuine work of God that brings people to Christ through the preaching of the gospel. You have the first Philippian believers. Isn't a comment made about Lydia? Let me take a chance and let's go back to chapter 16 of Acts. Where you have the statement about her conversion. How do we know that Lydia was for real? Well, we know she was for real, and we know we will see her someday, because the one who started the work in her heart was God. Verse 14, a certain woman named Lydia, this is Acts 16:13. Certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of the Lord, was listening. So Paul was preaching the gospel. That was his part. She was listening. That was her part. But notice what happened as she listened to the word taught. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. So it was the Holy Spirit who, what shall we say, lit the fire. And that's why Paul is confident, and I'm sure he would be confident of Lydia, is it wasn't my preaching, though that was important, and it wasn't her listening, though that was important. It was ultimately God who opened Lydia's heart. And Paul says of these folks, I am confident that there is a principle. God started it, and God finished it. As we said last week, God's work is not like most of ours. All of our lives, unless you're very different, are literally packed with unfinished projects, aren't they? Can you say all of your life, everything you ever started to do, you always brought it to completion? You knew where you intended to go, and you got there. And that's true only with God, and that's where it's the only place we can have real confidence, is to know that it is God who does the work. Okay, the first thing then about looking into their future is the continuity of God's work. Now, the evidence of that continuity centers in something else. The evidence of that continuity is evidenced by their cooperation with Paul. And that's verses 7 and 8. They cooperated in several areas. They identified with Paul. And let's just put, they identified with Paul in several areas. Number one, beginning in verse 7. For it's only right for me to feel this way about you, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment, they identified with Paul in prison. And you ought to at least mentally put beside that unsafe practice. Because Paul was put to prison for the preaching of the gospel. And if you take him food, what are you doing? You're putting your stamp of approval on the ministry of Paul. And if Paul went to jail for his ministry and you appear to cooperate with it, what might you be looking at? You might be looking at joining Paul. This had nothing to do with it. They believed in the man's message. They identified with him in his imprisonment. Second, they identified with Paul in the defense of the gospel. So they identified with Paul in his prison, and they identified with Paul on trial. At this point, Paul was on trial for his life. Now take that little word defense of the gospel, and let me show you to it. It's a word used for legal defense. Acts 25:16. And we're looking at the same word, defense, and that word is consistently used of a legal defense. Chapter 25, verse 16 reads, "And I answered them," and again he is answering legal charges, "I answered them that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accuser face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense." Same word. And obviously in this context, the idea is legal defense. And so Paul is on trial for his life, and these believers are not afraid to identify with him. They so believed in his grace ministry that they remained faithful no matter what. I will never forget when we first started the church out in our wilderness wandering period. We were in a home, and I remember having a very nice couple come up and say, "You know, we really like what's going on here. If you ever succeed, we'll join you." So I said, "Well, thank you. What loyalty." And this was, again, Paul could live or die. He could go to prison or remain in prison. They identified with him because they treated Paul on the basis of principle. If he went down, that's okay. Paul was right. If he stood, that's okay. And this was the kind of, it's a wonderful relationship to have with the Philippians, isn't it? Loyal, true people. Three. "Since I have you, in my heart, since both in my imprisonment, defense, and confirmation of the gospel." Confirmation means conviction. They identified with Paul in prison, on trial, and they identified with Paul in convictions. And finally, "You are fellowshippers, are partakers of grace with me." For they identified with Paul in grace. And that's a lot of identity. If you're in trouble, we identify with you. If you're on trial, we identify with you. If you have these convictions, we identify you. And to sum it all up, Paul, you're preaching grace, and we identify with that. Wonderful church, isn't it? Philippi, one of the great churches of the New Testament. Now, in verse 8, Paul does something that's a little bit unusual. In verse 8, he says, "For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." And the question I would ask, and let's try to answer, is why does Paul call God to witness? Why doesn't he just say, "I long after you all with the affection of Christ Jesus"? Why does he have to say, "I long for you"? God, would you come down here and bear witness that I'm telling the truth? Why would Paul have to do that? Well, you could almost take a guess. Do you have a picture of Paul as a pretty rigid man? Do you have a picture of Paul that would tell you the truth no matter what? And is it not true that many people have a great problem of hearing the truth and not coming back by saying, boy, that truth cut, you're not very loving. Is that realistic or not? Well, Paul had that problem. Paul was so straight with the truth that believers often decided Paul is unkind, Paul is unloving, Paul is sharp, and they actually thought he was their enemy. And notice the way he states that in Galatians 4:13. Now, this is only a theory, but I frankly do not believe the church would tolerate Paul today. I don't think we'd tolerate him here. Paul was a man who told the truth in no uncertain terms. And in the churches of Galatia, not just the church, but the churches of Galatia, Paul had been very straight with the truth, and he has a question to ask them. He says, first of all, at one time you were really had an attitude of joy and happiness with me, but it's gone. And so he asked the question in verse 15, where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. And he says, I have a question. That's all gone. But I think I know the answer, and it's in verse 13. But you, verse 16. Have I therefore become your enemy, at least in your eyes? Why? By telling you the truth. And you know, we live in a day when if you oppose and tell the biblical truth, for example, about homosexuality, that makes you a what? You're a homophobe. You know, you're guilty of misogyny or something of this sort. And if you teach, for example, that Scripture teaches that in the home the man is to be the leader and the wife is submit to that, what's wrong with you? Why do you hate women? Do you know the flavor I'm talking about? And that's part of what we have to learn to take today, is that nobody loves who does not tell the truth. Sentiment does not get it. It only is believed and caught when the truth is taught. And it's one of the greatest things available. You might look at Ephesians. Four. Sixteen. He wants to be among those, and notice he's wording in verse 15, by speaking love. Is love the message? Truth is the message. By speaking the truth in love. So notice the issue is the truth, and it's to be taught with an attitude of love, but it doesn't modify. 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. What is the relationship of love and truth? Chapter 13, and coming down to verse 6. What does love do in relationship to truth? Love rejoices in truth. So where truth is taught, love rejoices with it. Now, it may be true that sentiment does not rejoice in truth, but true love always, always, always does so. And thus, going back to Philippians, we move into Paul's prayer. Paul's prayer. Now, when we caption verses 9, 10, and 11 as Paul's prayer, we need to add something with it. Because due to the inspiration of Scripture, Paul's prayer is equal to the Holy Spirit's prayer. And Paul's prayers are truly unique, and since they're inspired, we would expect them to be. Paul's prayer equal to the Holy Spirit's prayer. What Paul prays for is what the Holy Spirit prays for. What Paul desires in his prayer is also desired by the Holy Spirit. Now let's take verses 9, 10, and 11 and notice how we can break these into three parts. Verse 9. This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and in all discernment. So the first thing we have is prayer about the progression of love. Prayer about the progression of love. And I use the word progression because he says more and more. Then in verse 12, or verse 10, you have, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order that you might be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. If verse 9 is about the progression of love, verse 10 is about the perception of love. Progression, verse 9. Perception, verse 10. And by perception, I mean love has insight. And love has a perception that is intangible. And so in verse 10, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. Now notice, by the way, when we come to verse 10, we'll note that the word excellent actually means things that differ. And he's going to point out that love has the ability not to distinguish bad and good, but it can distinguish best from better. Can distinguish best from better. And that, by the way, is where a major part of the Christian life battle really lies, doesn't it? It's not the battle necessarily between knowing the difference between right and wrong, because we know that, even though we might not always practice it. The difficult part of the Christian life is picking out what's best and separating it from what's okay. And it is very easy to live on the basis of this is neither good nor bad. There's nothing wrong with it. It's just not the best. It's better than other things, but it's not the best. In other words, verse 10 is going to point out the fact that that love has that certain priority. It means that you understand that if there is an option of serving grits or serving all day long cooked sauerkraut with ribs, if you love your husband or wife, you feed him the ribs and sauerkraut. Because you know that while grits may be better, they are certainly not best. And it's that kind of fine tuning that is sensitive to the better things as over against the things that are okay, but they're not the better. And then third point, and his prayer will be in verse 11. Having been filled with this fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And his third point then would be about the production that comes from love. But notice it all roots back in verse 9. And so let's go back now to verse 9 and notice what he has to say about the progression of love. Now, the first thing we really have to do is stop to ask a question. What is love? What is love? And that has to be answered two ways. We have often come back, and I would certainly stick with that definition, to say that love is the mental attitude that does what is best for another, no matter what it costs you. But now, where does that fall short? Where does it not work? If you say you love God, are you saying, I will do what is best for God in the light of eternity, no matter what it costs me? Well, you have to look at love two ways. First of all, what does it mean to God or toward God? And second, what does it mean when directed toward man? What does love mean when directed toward God? And I will begin each of these with the words M.A. Because love is an attitude. It is the mental attitude that appreciates and honors. I think those are two operative words. It's the mental attitude that appreciates and honors the character and the plan of God. And if we appreciate and honor the character and the plan of God, doesn't that cover as much of a proper attitude toward God as you could possibly say? It means I think in a way that I really appreciate who He is. And I really honor who He is. And more than just honoring His character, but I honor and I appreciate His plan. So it takes in His character and His word, and it means we do and give the supreme honor to His character and the supreme honor to His plan. However, when we take that same attitude and we shift it towards man, then we have a slightly different, still, M.A., it's a mental attitude that demands, it is a mental attitude that demands, I do for another, I do for another what is best in the light of eternity. I do for another what is best, no matter what the cost. And that is what has been called today, even apart from Christianity, what is the kind of love that says, I will do for you what is right and best for you, no matter how much you yell and scream. What do we call it? Isn't it called tough love? Well, that's the idea involved. It is more than sentiment, and it will do for another what is best in the light of eternity, no matter what the cost. Now, what does that mean? That, and this is hard. I don't say this is easy because we went through it and it is hard. It means when your little boy or little girl gets on the ground and kicks and screams and says, "You don't love me." You don't give in. Because what you did was best for them. I remember a lady a number of years ago that whose daughter just said, "I'm tired of the rules of this house. I'm tired of doing what you want me to do." And she thought this would win her mother over. And if I don't get to do what I want to do, I am going to leave home forever. And the mom said, "You may leave home forever because I love you enough to give you up." That's real tough stuff, isn't it? I love you enough to give you up, but I will not surrender what is best for you. And that is, in fact, that literally broke the girl. She said, when mom said she loved me enough to give me up, she said, "I quit." She said, that's the real stuff. And it really is. And Paul wants to see this virtue increasing in these believers. Now notice in this verse 9, you've got two important things. You have a word about the presence of love and the genuineness of it. A word about the presence of love, and a word about the deficiency of love. And notice, both are found in verse 9. "And this I pray, that your love," and let's put the words "your love" right here beside its presence. He doesn't deny that they have love. "I know about your love." And that's saying you have it. But now what do the next words say? "That your love, which you have, which is real, which is genuine, may abound still more and more." So the deficiency of love comes out in the words "more and more." It's there, it's present, it's real. It's there, it's present, it's real. But you need more of it. And there is a principle. Maturity is never complete. Maturity is never complete. Now that is what is wrong many times with what I like to call formula Christianity. Formula Christianity says, do this and this and this, and you'll have the fruit of the Spirit. And that is true. You know, if we confess sin honestly before God, if barriers to fellowship are brought down, the fruit of the Spirit will be present in our lives. Does that mean we then sit down and vegetate? Paul wouldn't say that. He would say you're controlled by the Holy Spirit. The presence of the fruit of the Spirit is there. There's love. I want more. And when you grew and got more, he would say, "I want more." And when you got to that point, Paul would say, "I want more." We should never stagnate. We should never stagnate. And let me give you, and I've got a different Bible since then, but let me give you a little question to work on yourself. Maybe I had it written in front of, I haven't this one, I don't think so. No, I took it out of my Bible because it bothered me too much. Okay. So I don't have it in this one, and I don't have to look at it anymore. It's I was always taught in flying, if you're flying a single engine airplane, and lose the engine at night, what do you do? turn off the landing light. Very simple. Then you don't have to see what's coming up, and everything is fine. So if you don't want to know truth, just turn off the light. And you can be perfectly relaxed until the crunch. So, now I got carried away. Oh, the thing I took out, maybe you want, why don't you, I lived with this in my Bible for a few years. Why don't you try it? When was the last time the Word of God changed your mind? When was the last time the Word of, oh, well, I've been a mature Christian for 30 years. 30 years since you've had your mind changed? That's pitiful. You're stagnant. You stink. You smell. Because we have stagnated, and in that sense of the word, really died. So maturity is never complete. We should never stagnate. Now, what is it that regulates love? What is love regulated by? And I think we'll really pick up with that next time. But can you see it in verse 9? This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge. Is love intelligent, or is it just soup? Is it sentimental with no guidance? Well, it's guided by knowledge. And we will note next time that knowledge and discernment are part of the regulation of love and are very important to it. So we'll pick up next time that love is to increase in abundance, first part of verse 9, and in quality, the last part, the quality involves knowledge. Father, we're thankful for your word. Help us to be the kind of believers that you wish us to be. May we understand that mental attitude is so important. May we recognize where there is a deficient mental attitude that we invite sickness, spiritually, certainly, emotionally, physically, because our attitude is not that which it should be. And therefore, as we study this book of Philippians, and Paul instructs us in the attitude that we ought to have, help us to believe it and learn it in Christ's name. Amen.